All right.
Well, welcome in again, everyone. I'm so glad you're here. Let's open in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you and we're so thankful for you. As Kim read this morning, it is such a tremendous blessing and a grace that we get to pursue you with our praise, with our hearts, with our lives. And it is such a humbling grace that it is you who have pursued us day in and day out. You pursue us, you prick our conscience, you open our eyes, you reveal yourself to us, and you draw us near to yourself. And Lord, I ask that you would do that this morning. I ask that you would bless this message. I ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, to be willing to change, to be willing to choose you and accept you and love you back in the way that you intended us to. Lord, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts this morning, that you would bless the message and bless each and every one in this room today. Lord, please bless this message, bless my words and my delivery of it. Let it all be from you, Lord, and let nothing I do or say get in the word of your, in the way of your perfect and precious word being received by your children today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, today we get to, let's do that. Today we get to study Luke 13, 1 through 9, and the heading of the passage is Repent or Perish. And oh boy, you say repent or perish, and a whole lot of baggage comes along with that, right? The word repentance has baggage. The word perish, the biblical truth of perishing, has baggage. It has been abused, misused, slandered, and smeared in every direction it can be. It's been used as a hammer, a weapon to force compliance, to beat people into submission because they want behavior control. And they're a little bit too eager to send people to hell or call down judgment, and they lack grace, they lack compassion in a major, major way. And the response to that, the opposite pendulum swing to that, is to dull the edge of the Word of God to the point where it no longer means what it says it does. It no longer has the authority that it actually does have. And that is equally damaging. We whitewash, we dull, we oftentimes, too often, we take the word and we try and convince ourselves that it means something else. So it's been used as a club, it's been dulled, it's been mocked. I know as an unbeliever, I mocked this. It's like, repent or perish, and I would scoff, I would mock, I would laugh. Like, you got to be kidding me, right? We're doing this again? Repent or perish? Come on. And I know that's a common theme still today, and I praise God that he will not be mocked, and his word is true. My goal today, well, at the bare minimum, what these words evoke in us is at the bare minimum a sadness, at the potential of losing people we love who don't know the Lord. So at the bare minimum, repent or perish evokes a sadness in us. So it does a whole lot of things. These words carry a lot of baggage. And my goal today is to restore some accuracy to what the Bible is teaching when it says repent or perish, because it is true and it is tremendously important, and it really is a beautiful thing. So let's read our text today. I'll ask you to rise once more as we read the Word of God together. We'll be in Luke chapter 13, 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then Should it bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Thank you. You may be seated. So let's unpack this passage a bit. We have these two different groups of people who have died. They have come to the end of their earthly life. One group, the Galileans, who were murdered, and one group, this tragic accident, this tower falls on them. And Jesus is addressing this underlying understanding amongst the culture at the time and amongst the crowd that he's addressing, that these people must have done something wrong for God to have executed judgment on them in this way. And Jesus is addressing this underlying understanding by saying that, no, it's not that they have done anything wrong. All have done wrong. All must repent or they will perish. He's addressing this transactional understanding that they think God is punishing these people who have died. And then, because they are living, they are making the connection that they must be doing okay. And so Jesus is correcting their understanding that just because this happened to these people and you stand here before me doesn't mean that you're absent of guilt. Said, all must repent or you too will likewise perish. These people thought that they were worse sinners, worse offenders, and Jesus' answer to them is clearly, no, they weren't. And then I wanted to discuss a little bit about these two words, and I'm going to focus primarily on repent and perish. And repentance meaning that it's a turning from sin, turning from sin and turning to God is this physical picture of repentance that we see. And this perishing is a really, really interesting word. We're going to talk about it a decent amount throughout the message. But this perishing is not simply talking about the physical death of the body, but it is talking about the eternal separation from God. It is in the Greek, it's a word that indicates to be lost, to be eternally separated from God. And we really miss that in the world today, because as people just walking around the world, we can walk with God or we can walk without God, and we can, in general, have a decent existence. We can have a whole lot of fun on this earth, enjoying all the common graces that God has graced this earth with, without seeking him, pursuing him, choosing him. We walk on a beautiful sunny day. We see the flowers blooming. We witness a beautiful sunrise. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy those things. You can have a family and friends and enjoy the fellowship amongst human beings whom God created. You can enjoy those things without being a Christian. God has filled the world with common grace. And to be eternally separated from God is to be eternally separated from all things that God has made good. So the eternal separation from God is not just indicating, okay, you get to continue walking as you are without him. And I'm not saying you. I'm just saying hypothetically. But you are eternally separated from God, which means you, in the end, when we reach our judgment day, we will be eternally separated from all things good. So that concept of perishing is a biblical truth, and it is absolutely terrifying and devastating and tragic. So I don't want to miss that. And then he tells this parable. He talks about three people in the parable. It translates to three people. One is the vineyard owner, and that can be God the Father. He owns this vineyard, and he planted this fig tree, which is us. The fig tree represents each and every person. And then we have the vine dresser, and then we can see that that is Christ. That's Jesus. And God the Father has planted a vineyard with a purpose to bear fruit so he can go around eating figs, right? That's the point of a fig tree, is to produce figs. And God has planted this tree, and it has neglected to yield fruit. And if you just think about it in terms of a person owning an orchard, if the tree doesn't produce fruit, it's cut down and replaced with a tree that will. It is not unjust for the vineyard owner to cut down his tree that does not produce fruit. The entire purpose of the fig tree is to bear fruit. And our entire purpose, the entire reason we were created by God, is to walk in fellowship with him, to glorify him with all that we do, to enjoy him forever, to walk in this mutually loving relationship with him. It's why we were made. It's why Christ came. It's this beautiful picture. And even though this judgment is just and would be just, the vine dresser says, and of course we're not talking about 3 years and 1 year, we're talking about our entire life of a person. So it would be just for the tree to fall. But even though it would be just, God sends his son. And the vine dresser says, give me another year. And he takes his shovel and he digs around the hardened heart. And he loosens the soil and he covers it with this rich fertilizing manure. And he gives it time. And it gives it everything that it needs to produce fruit. But at the end of the day, if the tree doesn't produce fruit, it is just for the Father to cut the tree down. So I don't want to miss the tragedy in the lack of fruit. But I also don't want us to miss the active pursuit of our intercessor, our Lord Jesus, on our behalf. He spends his life digging and fertilizing and tending and pricking our conscience and drawing us to him, that we would bear fruit and know him forever and be no longer be eternally separated from him, to be reunited with him completely and eternally. It's a beautiful picture. What I want to focus on today is repentance primarily. And from this text, I want to talk about three truths about repentance. First is that the need for repentance is universal. Everyone must repent. It says it in the text. Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. The need for repentance is universal. Second truth is that the act of repentance is beautiful. It is a beautiful thing. And third, the absence of repentance is tragic. So, to start, the need for repentance is universal. We see it a lot in Romans. Paul outlines it very, very clearly in Romans, the first three chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 3, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. He said, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. There he addresses this misunderstanding that the Jews have this free pass to eternity, to heaven with him. And it's just not the case. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. None is righteous, no, not one. We need a Savior. In Romans 3, 22 through 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says that there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 1, 18 through 23 is a piercing truth from the Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So we are without excuse. God has written himself on our hearts. Whether you've read a single word in the Bible or you've read every word over and over and over and over and over again. Whether you have read the truth or not, God has written himself on our hearts. Praise the Lord. That conscience that's always getting your attention is from God. He has written himself on our hearts. We know right from wrong from the very beginning. We are without excuse. He has written himself on our hearts. So the need for repentance is universal. But I want to take a little closer look at this word repentance because it's beautiful. I said earlier that it's a turning from our sin and turning to God. And that's exactly what it is. But I want to dig a little deeper into it because I was digging this week into Strong's Concordance. And you start digging into language stuff and it's a beautiful thing. It's the layers of God's truth that can be absolutely amazing. Repentance, the Greek word for it is metanoia. And it means this change of mind and a change of action. It means the process of change. and what that process of change looks like according to this concordance is three phases of it. First is that there is this new knowledge. It's called conviction. It's our realization moment. It's when our eyes have been opened. It's when our conscience has been pricked. God has gotten our attention with this new knowledge that we have overlooked somehow. God has gotten our attention with it. The second piece is that there is this regret. There's displeasure with oneself. It looks like the broken heart. It looks like the falling to the knees. It looks like weeping. It looks like self-loathing. So we have this new bit of information, this new knowledge of some guilt in some way. We have this deep regret and displeasure for it. But that's not completion of repentance. The last and final step, and such an important step for repentance to be complete, is for us, is the changing of the mind, the changing of our actions, the changing of our purpose, and I add the changing of our heart. Because God promises to give us a new heart. He promises to make us new. And when we allow God to change us in the physical sense, I picture it as the getting up. So the pricking of the conscience is the eyes being opened. The regret is the falling to the knees and the broken heart. And the change is the getting up and moving on with a different purpose and a different direction. And I don't know if there's anyone in here that doesn't want to change in some way. Doesn't matter how long you've been following the Lord, I have a deep, deep longing to change. God pricks my conscience when I speak to my child in a way that he would not have me speak to his beloved child. And my conscience is pricked. I said, wow, how could you speak to this precious little child like that? You are angry, you are mean, you are impatient. And I'm made aware of this wickedness that's in me. My conscience is pricked about it. I have deep regret over it. I hate when I speak to my child in a way that I don't want to. But to get stuck in that is not the answer. The answer is to turn that to God, give it to him, and allow him to slowly but surely, one layer at a time, replace my quick to anger with patience. Replace my unkindness with his love and kindness. God replaces his goodness. He does this beautiful exchange, and he fills us with his righteousness and his goodness. And that's what repentance looks like. I don't want to fall short. I want to change, be made more into the image of God. So this act of repentance, it's beautiful. Unto salvation, the first time, I love hearing salvation stories. I love hearing testimonies because you can just see it in a person's face. When they start telling you about how God got their attention, you can tell, ooh, God pricked your conscience. He got a hold of you that day. And then what was it? It probably broke your heart that you've been living without him. And then he lifted you and he said, "Boy, I'm offering myself to you. I'm offering a change in you." And he offers to change you, and he does. He offers you complete washing clean and salvation in his name. And every testimony has those three layers embedded into it. Whether it's salvation, whether you are repenting for the first time and becoming a Christian for the first time, salvation is beautiful. The act of repentance is beautiful, but it doesn't stop on the first day we became a Christian, right? If you looked at me at the very first day I became a Christian and me today, there is a whole lot that has to change, and I sure hope that the 10 years from now version of myself looks back on me today and says, wow, God has really changed you in a wonderful way. It is a lifelong process of being changed. And that process of change is repentance. It comes through repentance. That is the means by which God changes us. So it's beautiful because it's how salvation comes. It's how we accept Christ's work. And it's beautiful because of the change that it brings in us. The exchange of God and this beautiful exchange. It comes through repentance. So it's beautiful for salvation. It's beautiful for sanctification. It's this beautiful turning of from the things that we want to turn from desperately, turning to God and knowing that he's right there, willing to change us one gentle layer at a time. If God hit me with all the things that needed to change on the first day I became a Christian, it would have crumbled me. I would have broken right before him. But he's so gentle and loving that he just does it one layer at a time. He says, Daniel, nope, that's got to change too. And it breaks my heart that I didn't see it before. And then I give it to him. And that's what it looks like. It's this beautiful process of change in a person's heart. And I picture David after his significant fall. David's the man who conquered Goliath, right? He had this mighty faith. He said, bring on this Philistine. He's like, I will make you bow down before the God Almighty. God will deliver you into my hands. And then sure enough, fast forward, then he's on a rooftop lusting, following through on lust. Committing adultery, committing murder, and committing deceit. He's a man walking perfectly in line with God's plan, and then he veers from it drastically, and through repentance, you see it in Psalm 51, if you read about it, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, wash me clean, he says. Over and over, it's this washing concept. He says, wash me clean. He doesn't stay down in his guilt, but David didn't realize his sin in the midst of it. It took Nathan the prophet to open his eyes. God used Nathan the prophet to open his eyes, prick his conscience. And then it broke David's heart and he fell and he wept and he repented and God changed him and he realigned with what God had for him. It reminds me of Peter who followed Jesus. He dropped everything and followed Jesus. He would so boldly follow Jesus that it was often foolish how bold he was being because he wasn't realizing what he was doing. He stepped out of the boat. He's walking on the water because he said, come on out of the boat. He said, okay, Jesus starts walking on the water. He starts to sing. He has all these beautiful expressions of faith. And he sees the feeding of the thousands. He sees the delivering from the possession of demons. He sees the forgiveness of sins. He sees the miraculous healings. He sees it all. But when it comes time for Peter to be arrested too, potentially, Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. He says, no, Lord, I'm never going to do that. And sure enough, Jesus is arrested. Peter denies him three times. He hears the crow of a rooster. And then I want to look at verse 75. And Peter remembered the conscience being pricked. He remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out. And I picture him, this realization, the breaking of the heart. I don't know if anybody else has experienced this, but the need to feel like you just want to run. I want to run from the realization of what I've found about what's in me. I want to run as fast as I can. And then all of a sudden you realize you can't run from it because it's within you. And I picture that for Peter. And he went out and I picture him running. And then as I picture him falling to his knees and weeping, he says he's wept bitterly. I picture that bitter weeping. I've wept bitterly. I picture that. But that's not the end of Peter's story. It would have been tragic for that to be the end of Peter's story. No. Peter's one of the pillars of the early church. Jesus calls Peter the rock on which he's going to build his early church. Peter goes, after being indwelt by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he goes and he preaches the gospel. He preaches about Jesus to all the people he was afraid of being arrested from. He went from hiding, saying, cursing them, saying, I don't know the man. And then he says, he's boldly in the streets and in the courts saying, this is who Jesus is and this is what you have done to him. Fearlessly. He turned a coward into a strong and brave follower of him. It's change. How does that happen? From the broken heart, from complete repentance. Repentance is beautiful. I picture the prodigal son. First, repentance is beautiful because it's how we change. You see it in Peter, the coward to a man doing heroic work for the kingdom. And it's beautiful because of who you turn to. It's beautiful because of the person you are turning to when you're repenting. I picture the story of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son gets his inheritance early, and he goes and squanders it with every single lust the world can imagine. He blows it all. He's broke as can be. He's tending the pigs because that's the only thing that he can do to make money. And now he's longing for the food that the pigs are eating because that's how destitute he is. And he says, I can have a better existence if I just go back home. I could work as a servant for my father. And I just want to, I don't know if I have time, but I want to. I want to look really quickly at this parable of the prodigal son. He squandered everything. But I want to look at the response of who we are turning back to. The son says, and he arose and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For my son was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. And something really beautiful and really interesting after studying this week, the parable of the prodigal son just used the word lost. He was lost. The previous parable, the parable of the lost coin, the coin was lost, and the owner of the coin sought after that coin until they found it, and they rejoiced when the coin was found. The previous parable, the parable of the lost sheep. The sheep was lost. The owner of the sheep sought after the sheep until it was found and rejoiced. And it said, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And guess what? That word lost, used three times, used in those parables, that word lost, it's the same Greek word as the word perish in our passage today. Same word. To be lost, to be perishing, to be separated from God. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the Jesus digging at the base of the tree, working on our hearts, putting rich manure. He pursues the lost. He pursues his children till he has all of them. Repentance is a beautiful thing. Repentance is the means by which we return to God. It's the means by which God finds us again. It's beautiful. The absence of repentance, though, is tragic. And interestingly enough, and I know everything in God's word is on purpose. We talked about Peter earlier, and we talked about Peter's story. He went out and wept bitterly. Right next to this story in the Bible is the story of another disciple whose story is so close to repentance that it will break your heart. And it's the story of Judas Iscariot, the man who sold Jesus, his location, to the Roman authorities for 30 pieces of silver, and he betrayed Jesus. And I want to read to you what the Bible says about his story. Verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he saw it. His conscience was pricked. He changed his mind. Other translations say that he regretted. He regretted. He changed his mind. What are the first two steps we were just talking about? The pricking of the conscience and regret. Repentance, the word means to change one's mind and actions and purpose. This is so close to repentance, it's devastating. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned, he acknowledges his sin, by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is this to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. Like Peter, he went out. Judas departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. Incomplete repentance is not repentance. Judas's conscience was pricked by God to realize what he had done. His heart was broken by what he had done. He was guilty of it. He didn't turn to God in any of it. He went to the temple to try and undo what he had done. He tried to fix it on his own. When God, I believe there was, I believe that God had enough grace for Judas. But he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his purpose. He doesn't change his actions. He doesn't turn to God to let him change, to accept forgiveness from him, even from this. He takes it into his own hands, and he's eternally separated from God. It's a tragic story. Every story that lacks repentance is a tragic story. A person can suppress the truth. You can have your conscience pricked, and you can choose not to listen to it. How many times am I going to be convicted of something and say, I don't want to change that. So we can suppress the truth. Who is hurt by that? It's us. When God pricks our conscience, he wants to change us in a good way. Who is hurt by that? It's us. Who is hurt by when we suppress our conscience is the people closest to us. The people we love the most. I talked about the way a father talks to his child earlier. If I refuse to repent of my short temper, my anger, my lack of patience, my lack of gentleness, if I just let that go, who suffers? The people who are most precious to me. I don't want them to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I want to change. So don't suppress the truth. When God gets your attention, listen. Let it break your heart. But accept his offer of getting back up and changing. The second way we mess up repentance is we understand our guilt, and then we get stuck there. And we let the guilt and shame of our past weigh us down until it breaks us. It broke Judas. It broke Judas. I can't tell you how often this happens. We let the guilt and shame of our past break us. And the beautiful thing is that guilt and shame was not intended to be born, to be on our shoulders. It doesn't matter how much you try, like Judas, to undo what was done. What is done is done. But God offers you forgiveness. He offers us forgiveness. He offers to change us, to wash us clean. And we have to accept that offer to make repentance complete. Every story of not having repentance happens is a tragic one. The absence of repentance is tragic. All the while, we're in this long process, right? Change takes a long time, whether we've accepted the Lord years and years ago or whether it's today or tomorrow, whenever it is, it's this process of change is a long time. But repentance is beautiful because it is the means by which God changes us. Repentance is beautiful because of who we are turning to and what he wants to do in our lives. And the lack of repentance is tragic. So my question in closing is, do we see our need for repentance? Think about the last time God pricked your conscience and got your attention. Are we suppressing those? Or are we giving them to God and faithfully allowing him to change us and make us new slowly but surely, one little thing at a time? Can you personally call repentance beautiful? Have you seen the change in yourself or seen the change in someone else? Can you personally call repentance beautiful because you know who you are turning to? Perishing is tragic. But I don't want it to weigh us down. I want it to light a fire under us so that we can walk in this world changed, that we would be lights in the world, that so people would look upon us and say, what's different about that person? You're different than you used to be. How'd that happen? They may not say it with their words, but it's happening in their mind. I want us to be lights in a dark world, drawing people like a part of God's magnet to himself so that they too can know the love of our Lord and know the beautiful repentance that he offers us, the beautiful change of our mind, of our actions, of our hearts, and of our purpose. He wants all of us. I pray that we would give it to him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are so good, it's beyond measure. I cannot believe, I cannot wrap my mind around the extent to which you pursue us. I think about the experiences of my life and the people I know, how you've pursued us and how you continue to work the soil of our heart and to fertilize it, that we would bear fruit for you, that we would grow. We trust that you are a good judge. We trust that you are faithful, that you are just, that you are all-knowing, that you are all-loving, that you are compassionate and kind, and that you are just in your judgment. Lord, I pray that we would turn to you in the little things and in the big things, whether it's a massive sin that we need to repent of, that we need to turn to you in, that we need to give to you and allow you to change in us, or whether it's something super small, that we just need to submit to you because it is not set apart. It does not fit the title of being a Christian and a follower of Christ. It just doesn't fit. Whether it's big or little, Lord, help us to turn to you in everything. And Lord, just help us to know that you are rejoicing when that happens. That when you find us, you rejoice. When we choose to turn back to you time and time and time again, you rejoice. There is rejoicing in the kingdom of heaven over every sinner that repents. We love you, Lord, and we're so thankful. Lord, we pray for all the people in our lives who don't know you, that you would prick their conscience, break their hearts, and compel them to choose you. Help them, give them eyes to see you so clearly that there is no other logical alternative but to choose you and to boldly accept you. Lord, we pray that for all the people that we love and who don't know you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your precious name we pray. Amen.